Good morning. It's a good opportunity to be here with you this morning. If you would just take your Bibles, I'm just going to open with the text and then we'll pray and jump into this. We'll be in Psalm 116 this morning. If you just turn to the middle of your Bible, you should be in the book of Psalms. Would you please remain standing while we read? I'm sorry, should have told you that a little sooner. Follow along as I read Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Oh, Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Lord God, we come before you this morning and pray that we are humbled at your feet. Father, we pray for direction, for guidance from your word. Lord, just as the song that we sang earlier stated, I need your help. I need your help this morning. We need for the word to be made powerful by your spirit, to live in us, to rise up in us, to make us new creatures and to continue to renew, Father, to bring us back to that place of faith. As the psalmist says, return to your soul. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. We need to return to that place of rest, Lord. Our souls become discomforted, and trials lead us astray. And Lord, we just desire that we would be able to learn to find rest in the midst of chaos. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Finding rest in the midst of chaos. There's something as we get started this morning that you need to know about me. I am a born and bred, thoroughly practiced, highly educated, and very skilled sinner. I exercise sin often, and I often reap the consequences both from my own sin as well as the sins of others that have a direct impact on my life. I can honestly say with the Apostle Paul, I am indeed the chief of all sinners. I was born in that sin, and as a result, lived and wandered lost in that sin for almost 25 years of my life. Late in my 24th year, God reached into my life with the power of his gospel through a faithful servant and called me out of that darkness to himself, where I've been privileged to live for the rest of my life. Not perfectly, by any means, but saved and walking in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel message is why what I have to say this morning regarding Psalm 116 is so very important. I am a sinner, like all of you, and saved, like some of you, and I rejoice in that truth. And I rejoice this morning to share that truth with you. all of us as skilled sinners find ourselves in that place of turmoil and struggle and fear and sorrow. We get sucked into the chaos that rages around us. The passage that we're going to look at this morning deals with that very problem. I first became interested in the topic of biblical rest a couple years ago and began to research passages surrounding that topic. So I have to be careful to stay on task this morning because we could be here for a couple of days. So I won't do that. I will stick to my notes and tell you what I have to say. As I stated, Psalm 116 is an anonymous psalm. But what we can easily discern from this is that the writer has just gone through a deep trial of some kind. It could have been physical. It could have been a spiritual trial. We don't really know. We don't know, but it was deep to the point of threatening his life. This psalm is a fun psalm in some ways. We're going to learn some things about exegesis, about hermeneutics, how this psalm is broken down. Hermeneutics is the study of how to study the Bible, if you're not familiar with that term. The goal always is to first understand what the writer is trying to say, to communicate to his audience, to his readers, and then to discern what we can learn and take away from that for our own lives. When we study the scripture, we want to look for certain things to help us understand what the particular passage that we're looking at is trying to teach us. One of the things that we look for is repeated words and phrases that give us a clue as to what the writer is trying to teach. So, if you look with me at Psalm 116, I think we can break this psalm down fairly simply to help us understand it a little bit better. If you'll notice in verse 2, the second part of verse 2, the psalmist makes the statement, "Therefore, I shall call upon his name as long as I live." Call upon him, whatever your translation says. We call that a resolution. When someone makes a statement that has the potential of changing their lives, their life's direction, that's a resolution. People in our culture are accustomed to making resolutions on January 1st and breaking them on January 3rd. But I believe that the psalmist here made resolutions that genuinely changed his life. So the first one appears in verse 2, but follow along with me. We're gonna look at a few more. There's another in verse 9 where the psalmist writes, "I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living." That's another resolution. The third appears in verse 13. "I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." And the fourth appears in verse 17. "To thee I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord." Those four resolution statements become the framework for how we're going to look at Psalm 116. There may be other ways to break this psalm down, but this is how we're going to do it. So as the author is trying to communicate to his audience the message that he has for them, out of that, we're going to discern what things that we can apply to our own lives. Some of the commentators, when addressing the psalm, tried to attribute it to David or some such event. But that's hard to do because we're not given any of that information. So let's look at a couple of facts surrounding Psalm 116. How does it begin? It begins simply with, "I love the Lord." Many psalms have an introductory note. The best example is probably Psalm 18, which begins with these words, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said," and then he begins to recite the psalm. Those are inspired words. Those came from the Holy Spirit. So based on that introduction to that psalm, we already know a lot about it. We know who wrote it. We know what event it was written from. We could probably even pin it close to a date if we worked at it. Psalm 116 is not that way. We're not given any introductory information. So we know little about it. We don't know the author. We don't know the occasion. We really know nothing about it. So it's an anonymous psalm written in an unknown time. And what we do know is that the writer is dealing with some deep spiritual battle or has dealt with. Albert Barnes notes, it's either spiritual or physical or both. Could have been both. This is his testimony of God's faithfulness in bringing him through that trial. Anyone here been through a trial? Anyone here not been through a trial? I don't think there's any of us that haven't experienced some kind of a trial. But trials are never minor. It's like minor surgery. You know what minor surgery is? That's what happens to somebody else. It's never minor when we're going through it. Trials are the same way. When we're going through a trial, it's not minor. So I love this psalm, and we're just going to dig into it now. We'll start with resolution number one. We see there in verse 2. He says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplication, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. What an incredible picture of our God. An amazing image of who our God is, that he would lean down to hear the voice of a suffering child. There's only one other psalm that directly references a mention of love for God, and that's Psalm 18, which begins, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. It's kind of an amazing thought that there's only two places in the Psalms where direct love for the Lord is mentioned. So that word voice is best understood as an almost inaudible sound, like someone so weak with sickness that they can hardly talk. Supplications are best understood as requests. So we see God in this picture leaning down to hear and understand the request of his child, a child so close to death he can hardly make a sound, just barely a whisper, or so far away he can hardly be heard. This is a proclamation of where this writer is now, where the psalmist is. He's come from that deep, dark place of trial, and he's cried out to God, and God heard him. He says, therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. That's the writer's first resolution, because my God has inclined his ear to me and heard my voice and my supplication, then I will call upon him as long as I live. Charles Spurgeon says, prayer is the silken bond that binds our hearts to God. Each one of these resolves follows the same pattern. Because of something he has learned about God, he promises to respond accordingly. Now, you may have heard of the indicative and imperative passages in Scripture. The book of Ephesians is probably the prime example, where the Apostle Paul spends three chapters teaching about the wonders of the gifts of grace with no instruction. And then he begins chapter 4, verse 1, by saying, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And he proceeds for three more chapters to tell how we should respond to that. Indicatives are things that we are taught, that we learn, that we know. Imperatives are commands that we're given to follow along with those. This is a little bit different than an indicative imperative situation. The psalmist is definitely learning things about God, but instead of commands, he's responding by saying, I will. I will follow that. I will obey. I will respond in this way. This is kind of like watching a play or a movie that begins at the end, you know, the happily ever after. And then a caption comes up at the end of verse 2, and it says 6 months earlier or a year earlier. So we're going to jump back now as the psalmist gives us a picture of what this trial was like and how he got through it. He starts in a place of rest and joy and peace, but the place he's come from is a very dark and lonely place. So that's resolution number one. I shall call upon him as long as I live. It's as if his unbelief kept him from calling out to the Lord until it was almost too late. He's committing to God, that he will never do it again. Resolution number two, we begin in verse 3. The psalmist pulls back the veil on this trial, on this struggle that he's gone through, the loneliness, the sorrow that he's experienced. He says, "The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow." He was literally at the gates of death. He could see it, he could smell it, he could taste it. Death encircled him. He could see no way out. He was literally staring into the grave. Sheol is often misunderstood as a reference to hell. It's really more accurately referenced as the grave. The better translation here may be, distress and sorrow found me. It's as if he tried to hide from them. He tried to escape them, but they caught up with him anyway. It's like catching a cold. How many of you ever ran fast enough to catch a cold? We don't try to catch a cold. It catches us. It's the same idea here. The distress and the sorrow found him. This is a very dark and lonely place. So he says, "Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life." He's crying out for God to reach in and to save his life. Why is it that so often our lives must be in absolute shambles before we will turn to the Lord? I'm reminded of Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Were you aware that Daniel chapter 4 was actually written by a pagan king? He introduces, Daniel chapter 4 is introduced with these words, "Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me." So we have a chapter here that's written by a pagan king. Now, he may have been saved when he wrote those words. We have testimony of that later on in Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar was very possibly the most powerful man to ever inhabit planet Earth. He controlled more land, more riches than anyone since him. So we're given a testimony about a dream that he had. In a nutshell, it said that God was going to deal with his pride and teach him who he, that is God, really was. I have to be careful not to launch into another sermon here. So let's get to the point. Nebuchadnezzar was judged and punished for his pride, as the angelic watchers and Daniel had warned. He was put out to pasture, quite literally put out to pasture. He roamed in the fields and drenched with the dew of heaven for 7 years. Now you'll notice if you're looking at the passage in verse 43 or 33 of Daniel 4, there's an insert there, probably by Daniel. We could call it an editorial note. It says, "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." And then the next statement comes directly from Nebuchadnezzar, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." He learned something about God. And at the right time, he raised his eyes to heaven, and that's exactly where we find the psalmist here in this passage. At a particular time, when he was at the bottom of that pit, he raised his eyes to heaven. And what did he learn about God? He tells us. Verse 5 says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous." Yes, our God is compassionate. A.W. Tozer, in Knowledge of the Holy, in the very first sentence, on the very first page of the very first chapter of that book, makes this statement: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." If that's true, what is important about this writer. What does he know? What comes to his mind when he thinks about God? Notice he puts gracious and righteous in the same sentence. Those are almost mutually exclusive terms. If God is righteous, he must demand righteousness. And yet, he is gracious. The only way that can happen is through the gospel. God provided the perfect sacrifice for our sin in his Son so that he could remain righteous and gracious at the same time. Furthermore, the psalmist says he's compassionate. God could have saved us from our sin and still kept his distance, but he actually wants us in his presence. He wants to be in our lives. He will lean down to hear the voice of a very distant or very sick child. Verse 6 says, "The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me." So he takes that general statement of God's gracious and righteousness and compassion, and he brings it home to personally to himself. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. The Hebrew word translated simple means open, and as Albert Barnes points out, it could mean simplicity or folly. It may express, Barnes says, either the idea of being simple in the sense of being foolish, easily seduced and led astray, or simple in the sense of being open, frank, ingenuous, trustful, sincere. The latter is evidently the meaning here. It is one of the characteristics of true piety, that of unsuspecting trust in God. So what the psalmist learned in this trial is that God preserves those who have a simple trust in an unfailing God. Even in the case when he had lost sight for a time, Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, if we are without faith, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. He is a faithful God, and our unfaithfulness will not cause him to be unfaithful. This writer had reached his bottommost point. While we don't know what that was, it's somewhat fortunate that each of us has the opportunity to interpret this in our own experience, according to our own knowledge. Maybe you're at a low point now. Maybe you've been at a low point in the past. Who has never been at some low point? It doesn't matter what that is. It's a low point. All you have to do is look up to God, like Nebuchadnezzar, like the psalmist, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 7 is really the hinge pin in this psalm, and I can't tell you how many times I've quoted this verse to myself. "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." One of the main points of that is it really doesn't have much to do with us. It has to do with God and with his bountiful provision. The psalmist is reminding himself of what he already knows. There's a place of rest I'm familiar with, and I'm not in it. He's calling on his soul to turn back, to go back to that place of rest. The writer of Hebrews looks at it the same way, and I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews so I can point these things out to you. It's past all the T's in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, then the book of Philemon, and right after that, the book of Hebrews, right before the book of James. We're going to be looking, I'll start with some points in chapter 3 and then move into chapter 4. I love this passage for a couple of reasons. One is because it is a biblical example of expository preaching. The writer of Hebrews takes Psalm 95 and takes it apart and examines it in pieces. And if you're there in Hebrews chapter 3, he actually quotes Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And then in verse 15, he again quotes Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8. And then as he continues on, oh, I lost something here. In chapter 4, verse 3, he quotes Psalm 95:11 again when he says, For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So Psalm 95, he's developing this whole idea of a rest, of a Sabbath rest. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So as he examines this psalm, he's examining this whole idea of rest. In verse 7, he says, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's a very strong warning that the psalmist is, or that the writer of Hebrews is given here. So he says in verse 8, let's look at that. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that rest. Now, if you start going through the scriptures and looking to find where Joshua instructed of another day, you won't find it because he actually refers to God, not Joshua. So it's God would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, the word Sabbath just simply means a complete, absolute rest. It's done. It's finished. Verse 10 is where we want it to get to. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, what in the world does that mean? The one who has rested has entered his rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So here's the point. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and when he was finished, he said, it's good. Genesis 2, verse 1 through 3 says this, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts, and by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So God created the earth in 6 days, and he was finished. It was done. There's no more creating that needs to be done. So the rest that we're looking for is the same rest that God entered into when he finished creating the heavens and the earth. It was done. He didn't have to do any more creating. When Jesus died on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished." There was no more work of salvation that needed to be done. Nothing else needed to happen to finally finish our salvation. When Jesus died, it was finished. The penalty was entirely paid. There's no more that needs to be done to secure our salvation. We can rest in that. We can rest in that completeness. God did not cease to do anything after that. He continues to sustain the earth. He continues to bless our lives. But the work of creation is done. So in the same way, the work of salvation is done for us. We're now about the work of kingdom building with that salvation message. Our archenemy often tries to convince us that we need to do more, but it's not so. Milton Vincent, in his little book, A Gospel Primer for Christians, says it like this, in a little vignette called Resting in Christ's Righteousness. He says, "The gospel encourages me to rest in my righteous standing with God, a standing which Christ himself has accomplished and always maintains for me. I never have to do a moment's labor to gain or maintain my justified status before God. Freed from the burden of such a task, I now can put my energies into enjoying God, pursuing holiness, and ministering God's amazing grace to others." The gospel also reminds me that my righteous standing with God always holds firm, regardless of my performance, because my standing is based solely on the work of Jesus and not mine. On my worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace toward me. On my best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not mine. So there's still the kingdom building work that needs to be done, and plenty of that to do, plenty for us to stay busy. But even in one sense, that's even done for us, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So even in the work of kingdom building, God goes before us. The Spirit of God goes before us. The power of his word goes before us to prepare hearts and lives so that when we come along faithfully, as my friend did in my own life many years ago with the word of God, the preparatory work is done. The soil is plowed and it's ready for the seed of the gospel. We really have a pretty easy job, don't we? So even in that work of kingdom building, the Spirit is working ahead of us. So let's look at verse 8. "For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." So as he returns to this place of rest in verse 7, he recognizes these three things. "You rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." He gives us another little peek into the seriousness. You can turn back to Psalm 116 with me now if you haven't already. He gives us another little peek into the seriousness of the circumstances that God brought him through. While verse 3 seems to be referring more to a physical death, verse 8 seems to lean more strongly toward a spiritual death. Notice, "You have rescued my soul from death." I believe all of us have experienced a dark time to some degree. I certainly have. Some of you know that Cheryl and I were both previously married. About the 25-year mark of my previous marriage, my former wife began to pull away. She began drinking a lot and going to bars and dancing, and I have to say that I participated in more of that than I am proud to admit. I did... go alongside her with her in that lifestyle for a ways. I told you I was a practice sinner. On February 1st of 2007, I found out that she had been involved in an affair for a little over a year. I was attending a local church, and my pastor was a trained biblical counselor who attempted to work with my former wife to no avail. The battle I fought on a spiritual level during that time took me to places that I can't explain. Frankly, don't really want to. I was asked to lead worship in our church, and I don't know why, other than because I have no musical background, really. Other than I know that that's exactly where God wanted me to be. I was constantly immersed in worship and praise music, which is really what sustained me during that time. The adulterous lifestyle my former wife pursued would continue for another almost two and a half years. The fear and anger and doubt and frustration that flooded my mind and heart daily was nearly unbearable. I would often find out bits of information having to do with my wife's activities on Saturday night and would literally fight to get my mind in a place where I could lead worship on Sunday morning. I can remember one particular Sunday morning standing on the platform. I was leading the hymn, "Amazing Grace." And as I stood there, I wondered how I even had the strength to be standing. I felt as though I was at the end of my faith, that my physical strength was waning right before my eyes. And yet what was so clear to me in that moment was that God was using the very hymn we were singing to give me the faith that I needed to keep walking forward. I would get up every morning during that time and say to myself, what do I need to do right now that will most glorify my God? I was much like the man in Mark 9 that's with the demon-possessed boy who cried out to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. That marriage ended in a divorce in April of 2009. I have since entered into a new chapter in my life that is filled with so much blessing, I don't even know how to measure it. It includes a new wife that loves God more than she loves me. But I learned to find rest in the midst of that chaos. I don't always do it perfectly, but I know how it works. I know where to go to find it. For that reason, I can fully appreciate the next statement that the psalmist makes in verse 9. This is the second resolution. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. The first resolution had to do with his direct relationship and communication with God. I will call upon him as long as I live. The second resolution concerns his display of God's redeeming work. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He's no longer going to lie around helpless in the land of the dying. This is a life-changing resolution. His life, he's putting on display how his life is changing right before our eyes. He stared death in the face. He looked into the grave, was so weak he could only muster a feeble whisper to God, yet now he's going to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He's not blaming God. He's not rejecting God. He's not creating a new image of God. He's honoring God by walking before him. It's like an entourage in a parade going before the dignitary, singing and celebrating his freedom from the despair he was in and giving glory to God who lifted him out of that pit. In verses 10 and 11, the psalmist turns back one more time to the depth of his despair. He says, I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. In that time, his eyes were on his own suffering. He was focused on his own affliction and the fact that he had been lied to, probably a lot. It's so easy for us to look at ourselves when we've been wronged, to lick our own wounds instead of looking to the cross, to the suffering that our sin inflicted on Jesus. He didn't deserve any of it. He suffered unjustly. We suffer justly. But the psalmist's focus has changed. Now he desires that he live and walk in such a way that God is glorified in his life. Completely different focus. The suffering was real for sure, but the focus was wrong. So, first, the psalmist resolves to call upon the Lord as long as he lives. Secondly, he resolves to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Resolution number 3 is introduced in verse 12. Where the psalmist writes, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? See here how his focus has changed. He's not in despair anymore. His concern is not for how he's being treated, rather what he can do to give something back to God for what God has done for him. And this is not an attempt for him to buy his salvation. He simply wants to honor the Lord by giving him something in return, in some small way, to give glory to God, to the God who has rescued him from the pit that he was in. The word benefits is the same word he used in verse 7 when he said, the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. He wants to give something back of equal value. We'll see what that is in just a minute. In verse 13, he says, I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That's his third resolve. I will lift up the cup of salvation. He's probably referring here to some ritual offering, maybe a drink offering. This could read, I will lift up the cup of deliverance. It's so much like our own celebration of the Lord's table. It's a time when we're called to remember Jesus' sacrifice and the gift of salvation we have through that sacrifice. He's very simply offering a formal public offering of praise to God for rescuing him. I say public because of what the next two verses say. Verse 14, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. His desire to pay his vows to the Lord may be referring to things that he said when he was in the midst of that despair. I don't know about you, but there's probably few among us that haven't, in the heat of a battle, made some kind of a promise to God. God, if you'll get me out of this, you know, I'll do whatever. But did we keep that vow when the trial was over? The psalmist is doing just that. He made a vow to the Lord in the midst of that struggle, and now he's keeping it. And just to make sure we get it, he's going to repeat his intention in verse 18. It's important to take note here that while his first two resolutions were private, this one and the last are public. We'll look into this a little deeper in a few minutes. Verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. This may be the most intriguing verse in this whole passage. This is often understood as God desiring his godly ones home or for them to come home, but it's not that simple. Just as glittering precious stone catches our eye, the death of God's loved ones catches his eye. Simply stated, God knows the number of our days. He never loses sight of that. Now, here's an amazing thought. We simply cannot die before God's time is right, before God determines that time. Remember that when you're facing a deadly situation. It's not God's time. If it's not God's time, nothing can take your life. So in verse 16, the psalmist says, O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. The psalmist recognizes his true place in God's kingdom. Culturally, this verse is probably referring to someone who was the offspring of a union between a master and a female slave who bore her master's child. But in translation, what it means here is simply that the psalmist is recognizing himself as a servant child of God. So this is the answer to the question in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? God saved his life, and then he set him free. But the psalmist gives his life completely back to God as a bond slave. Resolution number 4 says, to you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 17. This is a true expression of the depth of the psalmist's heart. Oftentimes we try to lessen the severity of a situation or even our sin to try to deal with the guilt. William Farley, in his book Hidden in the Gospel, speaking of the atonement, says this, we tend to salve our guilt by minimizing the severity of our sin, but God doesn't do it that way. Instead, he maximizes the seriousness of our sin. He puts Jesus on the cross and says, this is how serious your sin is. It deserves crucifixion. And this is also how extravagant my love is. Now rest in my forgiveness. Rest in my love. Verse 18, the psalmist repeats that statement. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. He repeats his intention to give glory to God, all the glory that he can. But this time he backs it up with a picture of communion with all the worshipers in the temple. In verse 19, it says, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. The first two resolves, as I said, are private. These last two are public. The first was personal. The second, the last two are corporate. So often, when we enter into a trial, we pull away from the very people that should be there to help us in that trial. We're supposed to be living in community with those people, and yet that's the very community that we tend to pull away from. We find excuses to be other places. This happens as our focus shifts from Jesus to ourself. It's then that we begin to sink desperately down into despair. I've been known to use the analogy of being in a storm. You know, tornadoes and hurricanes have an eye. There's an eye in that storm. And even though the storm rages and moves and shifts, if we could stay in the eye of that storm, we would be okay. We would be at peace. We'd be at rest. There is perfect calm in the eye of that storm. Now, the storm moves around a lot, and it takes work to keep up with that. But nevertheless, it's there. It's always there to be found. There's a storm that constantly rages around us. It's the chaos of the world, but Jesus is the eye of the storm. He is that place of peace and rest, and the gospel is the means to get to him and have that perfect peace and rest. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "We need to preach to ourselves more and stop listening to ourselves." What he meant is that we need to be diligent to remind ourselves of the gospel, what Jesus accomplished for us, and stop listening to the lies that we can always hear coming from our doubts and fears. This is true worship, rejoicing in the truth of God's character with no doubting. Only one who has submitted himself to God and has found that place of rest can truly worship. How does one worship God while questioning what his own word says about him? The writer of Hebrews says it like this: "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Fixing our eyes on Jesus. There's a very popular Christian song out now called Flawless, written by Mercy Me. The first verse says this. It says, "There's got to be more than going back and forth from doing right to doing wrong, because we're taught that's who we are. Come on, get in line right behind me, you along with everybody, thinking there's worth in what you do." Let that soak in a little bit. Thinking there's worth in what you do. The second verse says this: "Could it possibly be that we simply can't believe that this unconditional kind of love would be enough to take a filthy wretch like this and wrap him up in righteousness?" But that's exactly what he did. Do you believe that? That you're a filthy wretch, but through repentance by grace through faith, you are wrapped in Christ's righteousness? That when God looks at us, he doesn't see the sinner that I am, that practiced, accomplished sinner. He sees Christ's righteousness wrapped all around me. So there's at least three places you could be standing in reference to this psalm today. You're like the psalmist who's been through a deep trial, but you're rejoicing in what you know about God and his faithfulness. You're in that place of joy and peace and rest. If that's you, then find someone today who needs to hear the truth of what you've been through, of what God's grace has pulled you out of. The second place you could be is you've experienced the things the psalmist is talking about, but you're in the midst of a trial. You're having a hard time remembering God's faithfulness. Put away the doubts and ask yourself, do you really believe God is faithful, that he is, that and is what he has to offer enough? Oftentimes we want more, or we want something different than what God is offering us. He wants us to have peace and rest, and we want riches or power or something else. James says this in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Or the third place you could be, as maybe you're struggling here today and you've never experienced God's love. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of faith. Oftentimes in coming to Christ, people want to try to muster up their own faith. We don't have that. We don't have that within us. That comes to us from Christ. Jesus says this in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The last verse in that song, Flawless, says, no matter what they say or what you think you are, the day you called his name, he made you flawless. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. You can't worship unless you are at rest in the gospel, and the person of Jesus Christ. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. I mentioned the passage in Mark 9 earlier, Mark 9, 23 and 24. Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Do you believe? Do you believe that God is who he says he is? Do you believe what the psalmist says about him, that he inclines his ear to us? That the great and mighty God, the creator of all the heavens and the earth, would bother to lean down to hear what a suffering child has to say. Well, I know he does because he did it for me. The other question is that enough? Is what God has to offer us enough to be content and satisfied with? Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we just thank you for the truth of your word, for the power in it, that we can trust you to take that word, to carry it in the hearts and lives of people, and to change those lives. You've changed the lives of so many of us, Lord, and we just pray that you would use us as instruments to carry that word to others, that we could be blessed and that you would be glorified in seeing their lives changed. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the fellowship that you bring around the gospel. We just ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.